Like I said, I'm probably biting off more than I can chew tonight. So I'm gonna try. We started last week talking about the dispensations and what a dispensation is, what a dispensation is not. And I want you to think of the dispensations as kind of like God's play, God's drama being acted out on his stage, right? The way he's dealing with men and the different lessons he's teaching us through it. And to better understand the drama, you need a little backstory. You need a little exposition. You need a little context. And to better understand the dispensations, we're going to spend some time, some weeks and months kind of unpacking. You need a little backstory. You need a little background about what's going on maybe before that play begins, so to speak. The backstory helps you understand the drama that's playing out on stage, right? You learn a little backstory, then you better appreciate what's happening on stage. Well, I want to talk to you tonight about the Bible's backstory, because the Bible's backstory will help you understand God's dealings with man in all these dispensations we'll unveil. Because the dispensations are like God's seven-act play. It's like his seven-act play to prove a point about himself, about his goodness, about his mercy, about his love, and all those things. So we're going to talk about the Bible's backstory, and I hope that'll help you understand the lessons that God is trying to show us in the dispensations to come. So Genesis 1:1, all right? Before God ever created man and ever dealt with man, there was already a conflict going on in the background. There was already a conflict that had happened in the universe. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That's the beginning, right? That's the beginning of everything, the original creation. And in the beginning, that original creation, everything looks good. There is no indication in Genesis 1:1 of anything bad. God created the heaven and the earth. And then you get to the next verse and it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Everything's good in Genesis 1:1, and then something happened that looks very bad. You see, how do we know something happened that wasn't good? Just break verse 2 down with me and let the Bible explain itself. Notice the first word in verse 2 is end. End means something happened next. Something happened in a sequence. Something happened after the original creation of Genesis 1:1. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 7, and God made the firmament. And you look at verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered." And you look at verse 14, and God said, "Let there be light." And you look at verse 20, and God said, "Let the waters be bring forth abundantly." And you look at verse 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature." All those other ends throughout this chapter are the introduction of a new day, of God saying, okay, here's what's next. Here's what's next. Here's what's coming up next in the sequence. Oh, awesome. That's exciting, right? Did I say something wrong? Is that a message? Right. So, end is the introduction of a new day, something next. Now, if context is king, when we study our Bible, right, if we believe context is king, then the end of verse 2 has to indicate something coming next. Something in consecutive order, something happening after what happened in Genesis 1:1. And then it says, if you look at verse 2 again, it says, "And the earth was without form and void." That doesn't sound very good anymore. That doesn't have a good connotation. Now, I know what the people say, because I was one of them. People say, well, it could be okay, because what if without form and void just means unformed and unfilled? Like, what if we're just looking at, you know, God shaping the earth? Well, that's a nice thought, but if we let the Bible define the terms, we know that without form and void is a bad thing. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4. I'll show you. Jeremiah chapter 4. We just have to let the Bible define things. People write books on this stuff. I'm not trying to take you down too deep, even though I have the great deep written on the board. I'm not going to take you down too deep, but I'm trying to give you enough so you understand the big picture of what God is doing with man and with people. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 is God describing a scene, and he says, this is the only other time the phrase
without form and void appears in your Bible. So that's very telling. And it says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. So there's darkness. That's a very overwhelmingly negative scene. That's not saying without form and void is good. You say, how do I know it's bad? Back it up to verse 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish or drunken children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. You know what he's describing there? Not the past. He's describing a future judgment in the tribulation upon God's rebellious people. He says, you guys have rebelled against me so bad that I'm going to make the land without form and void. It's connected to judgment. It's connected to God's people turning against him and God pouring out his indignation upon them. It's not good. And if that's the Bible connotation, without form and void is the result of a rebellion. It is the result of somebody rebelling against their God. Now, hold that thought, right? Because let's slip a little preaching in, okay? When God's people rebel against him, you know what there is? There's always judgment. You know why the world is in such a mess? Not because of the Illuminati or the Club of 33. You know why it's in such a mess? Because the church is so apostate. Amen. It's a mess because you and I are so dull and our lights are burning so low and so poorly that we don't turn any to righteousness. I know it's going to hell in a handbasket, but the world is on the toilet because the church is on the seat. And when God's people rebel against him, you know what you get? You get judgment. And when God's people, when you rebel against God, your world becomes without form and void. You lose things. The order, the things God establishes, get taken away. It's all throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the ending. When somebody rebels against God, the result is there's going to be without form and void. It's not good. It's not like God just took a breath while he was shaping the earth. Like, oh, look at that ball of clay. No, it's God had judged something, and now we're seeing him move in a different direction. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 45, just to show you again that without form and void couldn't possibly be something good as far as the Bible is concerned. Isaiah 45, we're going to look at a lot of verses. This is very much a Bible study tonight. All right, a lot of verses. Isaiah 45, verse 18. All right, Isaiah 45, verse 18. Lord says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord, there is none else. When God formed the earth, he made it so it would not be void. So if now the earth is without form and void, that's got to be a sign of God somehow judging. That's going to drive me crazy, right? Judging, what's that? Oh, it's okay. I'll work through it. I teach high school. I got to just put on my teacher mind. But God formed the earth to be inhabited. A rebellion left it without form and void. Go back to Genesis 1:2. All right? Go back to Genesis 1:2. Just trying to unpack the phrasing here, and then we'll get at, just trying to show you it's not a good scene, right? It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness. Darkness. Darkness is not good in the Bible. You know why little kids are afraid of the dark? Because there's something in them that's just like, it's not good. There's something wrong there. A lot of the evil gets done in the dark, all right? The Bible says it's connected to chaos. It's connected to destruction. Darkness is connected to judgment. In other words, darkness is not good. What does the Bible say? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Right? God divides the light from the darkness. It's that Eastern philosophy mojo that likes to mix the darkness and the light together and just say we're living in these shades of gray. No, God says darkness bad, light good. I am light, darkness is of something else. Now go to Psalm 104. You say, but didn't God make darkness? Yeah, 100% he did. But let me show you why. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Like I said, a lot of verses.
Psalm 104, look at verse 19.
People will turn to this verse and say, but God made darkness, right? And he did. He made that outer space. He made that outer darkness out there. And it says up in Psalm 104, verse 19, speaking of God, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Speaking to God, thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. Yeah, God made darkness, but God only made darkness. He only made that big thing called outer space to separate him from sin. That's not God's plan A. That's not what it was like over here in the very beginning. That's something that God had to do over here to create a separation between where he is and where you are, where the sin is and where he is. So yes, he made darkness, but darkness is this thing that God put between sinful man and a holy God. Now go to John chapter 1, right? I'm going to show you right now that that darkness that's back here in Genesis 1, 2 is not just the lights out. It's not just the absence of light, all right? John chapter 1 will show you conclusively that the darkness in the beginning is not just the absence of light. It's something far more insidious and far more evil. John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. So you know we're going back to Genesis 1:1 in John 1:1. Before he became a man, before Jesus Christ became the Son, when he was still the Word, way back then, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you jump down to verse 5, and he talks about, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see, that darkness in the beginning was not just physical. It was spiritual. It was spiritual darkness because it had sentience. It was something that could understand something. If I turn the lights out in here, the darkness doesn't turn around and say, what happened? What's going on? I don't understand what's happening. No, it's just the absence of light. This was not just the absence of light, but the presence of evil being judged. And when God shined that light, the darkness was like, foreign and separate from that light, didn't understand what God was doing. Now, go back to Genesis, go to Job 37. So it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. All right? And now we have the first reference to these great waters in the universe called the great deep. And these waters in the universe come down, and they're used to separate God's throne room in the third heaven from this earth that's been, messed up. And let me just show you some things about this deep, this water that separates God's throne, right, from the rest of space, this great deep that God uses here. You know, at the edge of that deep is this ice. Look at Job 37, look at verse 18. I don't know, there's a lot in the Bible besides those devotional things you read. Job 37 talks about, in verse 18, hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Right? Out there at the edge of that firmament, that expanse, there's ice, like glass. And that water out there is to separate the firmament, which is space, from God's throne, which is just on the other side of that ice wall, is God's throne. But God creates this barrier, this wall. I'll show you again in Job 38. Look at verse 30. Job 38, verse 30. Ready? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. If you can go straight up north, if you could go through outer space, you'd get to some water up there, and the face of that water is frozen. It's like an ice wall at the edge of that. And look at Revelation 4, I'll show you. There's these waters up there that are separating space, and if you can go right through those waters, you go into God's throne room. Now, you and I are going to pass over and go into God's throne room one day. We will pass over. God will part the waters for us up there, and you'll pass over into God's presence. But that's there to keep some things separate. And if you go to Revelation 4, you see it again. Revelation 4, verse 6. I know I'm hurrying through some things, and I'll clarify some things, but I'm just laying this groundwork here that this is before God ever made man. He hasn't made man yet. This is all what's going on in the background. to give you context for the conflict to come. Revelation 4:6, he's describing heaven, and it says, "And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." So there is this sea of glass that's separating a holy God in the heaven of heavens from sin and all that wickedness in the second heaven and below. That's what God did. He separated himself from it. Now, do you understand why Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat great drops of blood when sin was going to touch him? I mean, he went through all this to separate himself from sin. Sin is so disgusting to God that he actually put these great waters there to divide his throne room from the rest of the universe that was touched with sin. And then one day, the sinless Son of God came down to this cursed planet and said, "Father, if it possible, take this cup from me." Because one day he knew that that sin, he would be made the very thing that he had hated for all of time. And if you go to Revelation 21:1, when God finally deals with sin, that sea of separation is taken away forever. See, that thing is meant to separate some things. But in Revelation 21, he's thrown the devil into the lake of fire. He's thrown the false prophet and the beast into the lake of fire. He has dealt with sin. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:1, we are now ready to start moving towards eternity. And look what he says. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." See, that separation that God made, he takes that thing out of the way forever so that he can now dwell with men, because he's bringing us back to where he wanted to be, this kingdom that's going to populate forever and ever and ever. So that's just to show you, I know there's a lot there and there's a lot we're uncertain about, but one thing is certain, something was good and something happened that wasn't good. And you might ask yourself, what might have happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 to have caused this scene that is so negative? Well, here's what I'm not saying, which some people say. I'm not saying there was a pre-Adamic race of men. There wasn't. Adam was the first man. The Bible says it. I'm not saying, like Clarence Larkin says, that there were geologic ages of evolution that happened here. I'm not saying that at all. People take it and they twist it. They try to cram their bad science into this. I don't know how long this was. I don't know how it could have been 40 years. Could have been 40 million years. I don't know. The Bible is numb or mute, I should say, on how long it was. But there was a gap there. It's not a gap theory to me. It's a gap fact, right? Something was good and something changed. And something bad happened, something negative happened. We're uncertain about the minutiae of the details, but we know something happened. What could have happened? Go to Ezekiel 28. What could have happened, right? Again, I'm not trying to tread where I shouldn't tread, but there's definitely some things we can say. Ezekiel 28, and I'll show you at the end why I'm going through this whole backstory. Ezekiel 28, look at verse number 11. There was a being called Lucifer.
All right.
Lucifer was God's anointed cherub. Beautiful creature. Ezekiel 28:11, God's speaking about him. It says he's speaking to this king of Tyrus, but God always addresses the spirit inside of somebody. So he's talking about the devil and to the devil. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden." That wasn't the king of Tyrus. "The garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond," that's interesting. "The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was repaired in thee. And the day that thou wast created, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." That's that heavenly mount. There's this being called Lucifer. He is God's anointed cherub. He's a special, special creature, or he was. You look at verse 13, he was brilliant and he was beautiful. He was covered with precious stones. And if God is light, right? God is light. Lucifer, the light bearer, probably bore the light of God to the universe. Probably reflected the light of God. God was there and he kind of shone right through Lucifer. And people saw the beauty and the majesty of God shining through him. Kind of like, God's supposed to shine through you, right? Amen. They're supposed to look at you and see God. Well, they were supposed to look at him and see God. And it's like Lucifer, for lack of a better word, was the mediator between God and the heavenly host. Amen. Like, God is light. Here I am. I'm reflecting, showing you the light of God through myself, my person, my being. And we know he couldn't handle it. And in 13, at the end of the verse, it talks about he's a musical being. We've talked about that before. He's likely leading the worship in heaven, right? And he's leading that worship because in Job 38, verses 4 to 7, it says when God is forming the earth, it says when God laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Sons of God in the Old Testament are angels. So there was a time before rebellion, before things went haywire, when all the creatures, those spiritual beings, are all worshiping and praising God as they watch him do his majestic creation. Can you picture that? A time before this rebellion when all those spiritual beings are of one mind and one mouth and just singing this thousand-part harmony to our holy creator, our holy God. What a scene! And Lucifer's leading it, shining the light of God, bringing this music forth from his body. And in verse 14, Lucifer was anointed, he was special, but he fell because of sin. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That's not on earth. That's up in heaven. That's him. He's got this access right to the throne. He's connected to the throne. And in 15, it says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. See? Something got into him. Pride, envy, something got into him. And folks, there's a great lesson there. It doesn't matter how high you think you are or how important you think you are to the work of God, sin will destroy you and take you down every time. Amen. It took down the second greatest creature in the universe, next to God. I'm not trying to give him credit, but let's be factual. Next to God Almighty, Lucifer is the greatest being in the universe. Next to your Lord Jesus Christ, he is the greatest being. Even Michael the archangel doesn't want to tangle with him, says the Lord rebuke thee. So you're talking about a majestic, glorious being that had wisdom and power and majesty and beauty, but sin destroyed him. And it doesn't matter if you save 50 years and you led 1,000 people to Christ and you have 50 churches you planted and you could pray for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. When sin gets into you, it'll take you down. How beautiful you think you are, how special you think you are, how in the ministry you think you are, like old Splitfoot, you'll go down. You'll go down. And in verse 17, he says it, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. See, what did he do? He rob a bank, he steal a jewel, you know, he knock off an angel somewhere. No, something got in his heart. His heart was lifted up. Satan's heart moved against God. You see how scary that is? Because the Lord is always looking on the heart. I don't care if you're a cherub or sitting in a chair today, God is always looking on the heart. Jump over to Isaiah 14 is another thing. And I'm not going to get into the context of this, but I just wanted to see this thing about the heart. Isaiah 14, a familiar verse. And if you have a King James Bible, Isaiah 14 will say Lucifer. If you don't have a King James Bible, it might say something else. Isaiah 14, verse 12 is not describing the past, it's actually describing the future. It's actually when Satan is violently cast down to the earth, God steps back and says in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? which is weaken the nation. It's like he keeps getting knocked down and knocked down and knocked down and knocked down. And God steps back and says, look what became of you, Lucifer. You were the anointed cherub. You were the light bearer. I feel like Obi-Wan talking to Anakin, right? You were the chosen one. You were supposed to bear my glory. You're supposed to lead my worship. Look at you now, cut down to the ground. Right? And look what he says, why? Verse 13 of all verses. For thou hast said in thine heart, and we know about his five I wills, I will, I will, I will. But please notice that Lucifer's rebellion started in his heart. And look what it led to. Some of you got that problem right now. Something's probably percolating in your heart, and you're sitting in church, and you're singing the songs, and you say amen at the appropriate points, but God knows something's already brewing in your heart. Do you see why it's so important to keep thy heart with all diligence? You see why God admonishes you in Proverbs chapter 4? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything about your life comes back to what's going on in here. And when the heart moves... There's a great message by James Knox called The Heart Moves. You ever hear that message? Great message. He preaches on Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He talks about when the heart moves, trouble always follows. When that heart moves against God, the body will follow, the feet will follow, something's going to follow. So watch your heart. So now, keep going with me. Go back to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. As a result of his rebellion, God casts Lucifer out of his presence. Ezekiel 28, 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So he's cast out. Remember when Jesus said in Luke, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven? I mean, when do you think that happened? It happened back here. God cast him out, and Jesus was part of that because he's God. He says he fell from heaven. And it seems like Satan took some of the angels with him in his rebellion. Because we read Jesus saying things like, the devil and his angels. Matthew 25. Read in Revelation chapter 12 where Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So it looks like in this fall, he might have taken some things, some people with him. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 describes this in a little more detail. What happened here in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Genesis 2 Peter 3, if you want to flip there, describes this cataclysm, what some people call the earth's water baptism, that the earth was submerged in water as part of judgment. Or some people call it Lucifer's flood. We know about Noah's flood, and I know a lot of people like to make this passage Noah's flood. I used to be one of them, right? I used to think, well, and then the Lord set me straight on some things. And if you disagree with me, we don't have to fight on this hill, but I'll just try to show you a few things about why I think that's the wrong thing, that it's Noah's flood. But I want you to notice that, let's read 2 Peter 3, 3 to 7. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, that means in the beginning, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see verse 5? It says the original earth, now just hang with me for a second, the original earth was standing out of the water and in the water. Had a very different position. It says the earth stood out of the water and in the water. Just stay with that. The waters are not covering all the earth like Noah's flood. Genesis 7 says Noah's flood covered all the earth. This says the earth is in the water and out of the water. That's a different position. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, when God is recreating this broken creation, it says the waters are gathered on the earth. It doesn't say the earth was in the waters in Genesis 1, 9. And in Genesis chapter 7, when he's getting into Noah's flood, it says the flood waters were, quote, upon the earth. It doesn't say the earth was in the waters. This is peculiar wording, that the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. That's unique. Now look at verse 6. It says that original earth was destroyed by being overflowed with water. Overflow is what happens when an object is pushed beneath the water and the waters come in from the sides and overflow it. So the earth was in a different position in Genesis 1:1, and then God submerged it, and those waters came down on top of it and overflowed the earth, and it perished. That world that then was perished. Now you read in Job 26, verse 7, it says, the earth hangeth upon nothing. Now, today, right now, the earth is hanging upon nothing. It's just out there, free-floating in space, but not then. Not then. Then the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. It's a different position. God's doing something different. It's not like, that's not Noah's flood. Noah's flood brought the waters down upon the earth, not overflowed, but down upon them. So what happens here? He pushes this earth down beneath the waters, and the physical body of that cherub, right, that anointed cherub, degenerates into a great red dragon that we know as Satan today. And these deeps, which we'll talk about in a little bit, become like the domain of Satan and his angels. That's his domain now. He doesn't walk on the earth right now. He will in the tribulation. He doesn't take over your body. That's not what he does right now. Right now, his domain is the great deep. Look at Isaiah 27. I'll show you. The dragon is encapsulated in the great deep. That's his domain now. That's where he swims. Isaiah 27, verse 1. And I'm getting to man in just a second. Hold on. Isaiah 27. I told you it was very much study in Bible study today. Isaiah 27, verse 1. The Bible says, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, a title for Satan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. He's not talking about the Mediterranean or the Atlantic. He's talking about the one up there. There's water up there. There's a great deep up there that he's swimming around in. All right, look at Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. I'll show you another one. Job 41. Job 41 is all about Leviathan, a title for Satan. And in Job 41, the Bible says, verse 41, Job 41, verse 31, speaking about the devil, he maketh the deep. That's that God used that word for what we call outer space. It's called the deep, right? He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. And what you'll see, God is going to separate himself from that creature and anybody following him in the ensuing recreation. So let's go to Psalm 51. So this has all happened. And the creation of man, which is where we want to enter in, especially next time, but we want to set the stage. The creation of man is the culmination of God's recreation of the earth, God's restoration of his creation. Now, we have some confusing things, I'll admit. This has been hard the last few days to not only understand it myself, and I've been taught this stuff, but to try to think about how to lay it out in a place where your faces don't look like they do right now. But he says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I'm telling you that that's back here. And then Jesus says, from the beginning of the creation, God made the male and female. Well, how can that be, right? How can he say this is the beginning
and say Adam and Eve was at the beginning. Doesn't that lend credence to refute everything I've been telling you tonight? Maybe. But what if there's more than one beginning? Which the Bible talks about. Beginning could be used lots of different ways. See, Psalm 51, verse 10, when God renews something, when God restores something, he equates it with creating something. He equates it with making it new again. He gives it a beginning. Psalm 51 is David's great prayer of repentance. He's sinned against God by going into Bathsheba and murdering her husband. And in Psalm 51, in that great cry of repentance, he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The Lord's saying, I'm renewing something, but he says, I'm creating something. We often equate creating with, you know, starting from scratch. But God says, well, I'm making something new right now. It's like I'm starting from scratch. I'm restoring. I'm rebuilding. Look at Psalm 104. I'll show you another one. Psalm 104, verse 29. Psalm 104, verse 29. The Bible says, thou hidest thy face. He's speaking to God. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. He's speaking of his creation. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So something's dead. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. When God renews life into dead things, when God restores dead things, he calls it a creation. It's like he's giving them a new beginning. Haven't you read that the Passover was called the beginning for Israel? They were already there. They already had a calendar. And God says, I'm starting over with you now. I'm going to rebuild you now. I'm going to make you into a nation now. He says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. He says, now that you've got the blood of the Lamb to deliver you from bondage and rebuild and restore your life from slavery, from the wreck that it was, I'm going to give you a beginning. So it's not so far in what I'm saying. There could be more than one beginning. There was a beginning here, and there's a beginning later on with Adam and Eve, right? Didn't the Lord give you a beginning? Didn't he? Amen? Your life was destroyed by sin. You're like this right here. God made you okay. Sin destroyed you. And then what did God do? He saved you and gave you a new start. God called it a beginning. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the beginning. When you receive the beginning, you got a new beginning. Amen? So that's what we're talking about here. Now go to Proverbs chapter 8. I'll really make your head spin. Proverbs 8. There's more than one beginning. Proverbs 8. That's why you got to read the Bible very carefully and very prayerfully. Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Lord is talking here about before creation. Before the trees, and before man, and before all the stuff that we see on earth, it says, the Lord is speaking, Christ is speaking, he says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. So there's a beginning back here, that's before God made it like it was here. He calls this a beginning, he calls this a beginning. Because he's starting something new over here. You know, if you go to Job 38, I'll show you something. So Genesis 1:1 is the original creation. And I guess you could call this, for lack of a better, for a verse here, this could be Genesis 1:3 to verse 31. That's what, man down, right? Ring that bell, right? Okay. Job 38, go to Job 38, I'll show you right here. I'll show you in Job 38 this whole thing broken down for you.
Behind your cat.
My cat? Oh, thank you.
I don't want you to trip.
Thank you. You wouldn't want me to kick the board over. That would be embarrassing. Job 38, look at verse 1. Here's your original creation, right? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it?
Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's happening right here. Those first seven verses are happening here.
Amen.
But the rest of that is happening here. Because he goes on and says, "Oh, who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" He did that in Genesis chapter 1 later on. "When I made the cloud the garment thereof and thick darkness a swaddling band for it and break up for it my decreed places and set bars and doors and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thou proud waves be stayed." God didn't gather the waters to here. So the first part of that chapter is over here, and the latter part of that chapter is over here, right? Two beginnings. God's beginning gets wrecked. God begins again. We okay with that so far? Okay. Now let's get to man. Go to Genesis 1. Here we go. I'm going to bring it home here. Genesis 1. So God starts to restore his fallen creation now. And in verse 3, look what happens. Look how he starts. It's a great teaching lesson. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Please notice that the first thing that God injects into the ruined situation to restore it is the first thing God brings is light. And the light is himself. He steps into the situation. You know how you fix a problem? Let there be light. Open up the book and get God in on the situation. That's how you restore anything that's broken. A marriage, a relationship, a heartache, a situation, a fall into sin. Let there be light. And then look what he says in verse 4. "And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." Notice God establishes that recreation by dividing some things. That's the second thing. Let there be light, and now let's divide. Hey, God says this is good. God says that is bad. God says this is what you should listen to. God says that's what you shouldn't. God says here's where you should go, and God says here's where you shouldn't go. When that light comes in, it divides. It's a very great teaching here. I know we don't like to. We don't go to this a lot, but how instructive is this? You want to ruin, fix something that's ruined? Let there be light, and then see how God divides things. Hey, God, show me. What's the right way? What's the wrong way? And then look what God says in verse 5. And God called, verse 6, I mean. "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament," we might call it space, "and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." So the last thing God does here is he separates. See what he does? The earth is submerged in water. So then God separates. He says, let's put a big thing, a space, between the waters above and the waters below. And we'll just have the earth now hang upon nothing, like Job says, just out there in outer space. And that's a separation. God separates the waters above and below with a firmament. We might call it outer space. Please notice something. He does that on the second day. Please notice something. The second day is the only day of that creation week that God doesn't call good. Because you know why? There's some suckers swimming out there. There's some bad guys out there. This is where the devil and his angels are swimming. So it's not a good thing. First of all, God never wanted to be divided from his people. And secondly, there's some bad boys up there. Ephesians chapter 6 calls it spiritual wickedness in high places. That doesn't just mean the government. That means out there in outer space, controlling your government, manipulating your government. That firmament is the abode of the devil and his angels. You think it's Biden and Kamala and Macron and, you know, Charles. You think those are the ones pulling the strings? Are you crazy? The Bible says the heavens do rule. There's creatures and beings in here that are manipulating the affairs of men. And God says this is where the spiritual wickedness is, in high places. So I don't want to be an astronaut. I crossed that off my list of what I want to be when I grow up. Okay? And then you go to verse, now please notice God's pattern for restoration. Illumination, division, and separation. That'll preach. You want to restore something? Illumination, division,
and then separation from the things that shouldn't be around you. That's what God did. That's what you got to do. Now go to verse 26. We're almost there. Let me see. Do I have time? Oh, yeah. I could finish this. 26. Genesis 1:26. So now, at the end of this week of recreation, God creates man. And that's the culmination of this recreative week. And he says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Adam, the Bible says in Psalm 8, would be made of dust, made a little lower than the angels. Psalm 104 says, God maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But now, in this world, in God's recreation, as he starts to deal with us, he's going to deal with men. Do you imagine the lesson that teaches to the devil and his angels? Right. The Lord's going to use dust balls to teach a lesson to these spiritual beings in high places. What a rebuke to them. What a stick of finger in their eye. They're these glorious creatures. And here's God playing in the mud and makes a man. He says, I'm going to deal with this guy now. I made you beautiful. I made you everything. I'm going to deal with this dirtball now and show you who I am and my goodness through a pile of dirt. What a rebuke to the devil and his angels. Verse 28, God gives man a commission to restore what Lucifer ruined. He says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Put something back that was there before. Now, you get all kinds of people say, well, replenish should mean this. It should be translated that way. I'm just going to read what the Bible says. Amen. And I'm going to compare scripture with scripture, because there's only one other guy in my Bible that's given a command to replenish. Right. And it's Noah. In Genesis 9:1, Noah is given almost the identical command of Adam. Genesis 9:1, the Bible says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And there's these amazing similarities between Adam and Noah. Hear them with me now. Both Adam and Noah have three sons. Adam's got Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah's got Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Both Adam and Noah have a son who's a type of Antichrist. Adam's got Cain. Noah's got Ham. Both Adam and Noah have a son who's a type of Christ. Adam's got Shem. Blessed be the Lord God. I'm sorry, Noah's got... Yes. Did I say it backwards? My brain's fried. Yes. And Noah's got... Yes, Noah's got Shem. My brain is. And Adam's got Seth. I wrote something. I'm like Shem and Ham. I'm like, that doesn't make sense. No. Yes, Adam's got Seth. And Adam's got Abel. And Noah's got Shem, right? They're both blessed. Both Adam and Noah have a blessed seed that starts with S. Adam's got Seth. Ring the bell. I'm done, right? Adam's got Seth, Noah's got Shem. Both Adam and Noah end up naked from a vine. Adam ends up gets in trouble in a garden from a vine, and Noah gets in trouble in a vineyard, ends up naked, and some bad stuff happens to him after he messes around with something that comes off a vine. So all these similarities, you know what the deduction is for me? Both Adam and Noah are commanded to replenish after a flood. Adam is told to replenish after Lucifer's flood, and Noah is told to replenish after Noah's flood. So that's the similarity. We know that they both came through a flood. They're both entering a new world after a judgment. God wouldn't put all these similarities if we weren't supposed to make that deduction. Right. So here's my last thought. I'm just going to end on this. How does all this backstory that I, stumbled to get across to you today set the stage for our study of dispensations? Why all this background? Well, let me give you three takeaways. Number one, the Bible's backstory reminds you who might be in the audience of our drama.
as God's like dealing with men and playing out all these things with men, innocence and conscience and promise and government and law and grace and, you know, all these things in kingdom, as God's playing all this out, who might be the audience? You know what the Bible calls angels in the book of Daniel? He calls them watchers. They're watching. The angels, folks, are watching you. Yes, they deal in the affairs of men in certain times in history, but right now, and a lot of times, the Bible says they're called watchers. The Bible says in 1 Peter, the angels desire to look into the grace that God is showing to you. They're just like, because you see, some of them fell and some of them stayed, and some of them are like, is God really good? Let me see what he's doing down there on planet Earth with these dust balls. They're watching, like they're watching this seven-act play out. Right? So you think it's all about you. Oh, God just died to save me. Oh, God's working out something a lot bigger than little old you. I'm glad he lets little on you in on it. But it's a whole lot bigger than little old you. You're just part of the production, people. You're part of what God is showing all those principalities and powers in heavenly places about his goodness, his wisdom, his justice, and his grace. What if God's dealings with man are in part to teach a lesson to those spiritual beings? Right? He says, you had a shot at it. You had a world. Now I'm going to do something with man, and I'm showing you something, watchers. That's one big takeaway. That backstory reminds us that there is a whole audience to this thing that we forget about. Number two, the Bible's backstory reveals what God's redemption plan throughout the ages is all about. Like, what is God really fixing through redemption? Had you ever noticed how much of God's redemption plans point to Lucifer the rebel? Have you ever thought that? You know, in Exodus 28, the high priest had this breastplate. You know what was on that breastplate? Precious stones like Lucifer. You ever read in Hebrews where it talks about the blood of bulls and goats forgiving sins? Bulls and goats are animals connected with Satan. Like, why would I, huh? Didn't they make a golden calf and worship it? And then God says, slay those animals, right? To give me the forgiveness, to give me the satisfaction I want for sin. Why'd the altar have horns on it? The brazen altar had horns on it. They'd go in and people would go in and grab the horns of the altar. Why stick horns on an altar where a sacrifice? You know what those horns belonged on? Like a bull had those horns. Like the devil, like the beast that he is. And every sacrifice that's bought is not just atoning for your sin, but it's fixing what was broken all the way back here by that devil, by that beast, that one that is the origin of all evil. How come in Numbers 21 and John chapter 3, salvation depends on looking at a serpent on a pole by faith? Like, all these emblems of the devil, all this imagery of the devil is all intertwined in all these things that are connected to God's redemption plan. Why? Because if the devil sinneth from the beginning, 1 John 3:8, God's redemption plan is about restoring what Lucifer's rebellion took away. Right? It all kind of starts pointing back to him. So knowing this backstory starts to give you like a 10,000-foot view of redemption. Like, wow, it is your sin, but you know what your sin is? You're following him. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do, right? The devil sinned from the beginning, and every time you sin, you're following his footsteps. And so redemption is all connected to the imagery of split foot. You want to be like him? You want to end up like him? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Who's going in like a fire? The devil and his angels. Wasn't supposed to be for you. It's for him. You see how much it's connected to him? And then lastly, the Bible's backstory resolves the purpose behind every dispensation. Because in every dispensation, God gives man a choice. He says, here's innocence. You're innocent, okay? There's the tree, just don't eat that tree. You got a choice. Okay? They mess up, God's okay, you're going to follow your conscience now, all right? If you do well, you'll be accepted, okay? You got a choice. All these things, here's my law, here's the law. Follow the law, and you'll be accepted. You got a choice. In every dispensation, you've got a choice. And that choice is ultimately, at the end of the day, it resolves down to this. You are choosing God's way or the devil's way. That's what you're choosing. You say, no, I'm just a... You're choosing God's way or the devil's way. You choose God and you enjoy eternity with him forever. You choose Satan and you suffer with him forever in a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God prepared that judgment for anyone who wants to follow him. So understanding this backstory just simplifies the whole thing. It's all about a choice. And the choice is not between geopolitics or cultural mores. The choice is God or the devil, light or dark, good or evil. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You follow God, you choose God's way, you get to be with him. You choose the devil's way, you can enjoy the future with him. The choice is yours. So the next time, Lord willing, we'll get into man and really get into the dispensations proper. But I hope just you could take something away from the vastness of God's backstory and really what's going on here behind the scenes and what sets the stage for what we're about to study. So happy to answer any questions afterwards. And I said, there's a lot of here that's murky, but there's some things that are sure. And one thing's sure, God made things right, sin destroyed it, and we enter in now to God's lesson that he's teaching the angels and us about himself through his different dealings with man in these dispensations. All right, let's pray. Lord, we